And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, would you please enrich us with your word? Please give me the ability to teach faithfully. Please give us all hearts and ears to hear that we will do what you have called us to do, that we will live lives that conform to the character and values which you have called us to. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start just with reading the chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. And I'll throw a little map up here to help you locate some of the place names as we read. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. So Gibeah's the capital city where Saul's palace is. And the Ziphites are down in the border of the wilderness of Judea. And they said, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul had came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay, sleeping within the camp, with a spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with a spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw, no one knew it, and no one woke up. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul recognized David's voice, and he said, "Is that your voice, my son, David?" David said, "It's my voice, my lord, the king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth from before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly much. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also shall still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So this chapter recounts the last time that David and Saul saw each other before Saul died. But it's so similar to the story in chapter 24 that it's been suggested by secular scholars that it's really the same event told by two different people and put into the Bible by a confused editor who didn't realize it was two different, it was the same event. And the details are remembered differently, so clearly there's errors in the Bible. That's based on a preconceived notion that the Bible was a man-made book with errors in it. Those of us who come to the Bible believing that it is God's word, and therefore without error, see it differently. The author of the 1 Samuel volume of the New International Commentary of the Old Testament comments that the similarity between chapters 24 and 26 has been overemphasized. There are many basic differences between them. The similarities illustrate the consistency of the nature of the relationship between David and Saul. For years, they're clashing. While on the other hand, the differences show that there were two distinct occasions when David acted similarly towards Saul. The commentators Kyle and Dalich add that since the pursuit of David by Saul lasted for several years in a small district, there's nothing strange in the repetition of the same scenes. The decided difference proved clearly that the incident is not the same, but belongs to a later date when Saul's enmity and hardness had increased. Saul still has a loyal following among the descendants of Caleb and Ziph. They'd already ratted on David earlier in chapter 24. Now they're at it again in chapter 26. David's men are steadily growing too. They're up to 600 from 400. Saul comes down again with 3,000 soldiers, outnumbering David 5-1, and camps right where he has gotten news that David is living. Saul's company arranges itself in a big circle with Saul in the center, his commanders around him, and the lower level soldiers on the outside of the circle. They may have also built some kind of a wall or a circle of carts around them, defining the outer circle. David would have had to pick his way over the heads of hundreds of men in order to get to the center of that circle and interact with Saul. And surely Saul would have posted guards through the night if he knew he was coming up against an army of 600 men. So why did David do this dangerous shenanigan of walking right into the middle of an army camp that was more powerful than his? We're not told directly why, but most commentators infer from the fact that God made the soldier sleep extra deeply and from the fact that it would have been an utterly foolhardy errand otherwise, that God must have given David some kind of a nudge to do this. So we presume that God encouraged David somehow, go see Saul. David looks for a buddy and he chooses his nephew, Abishai, who beat out Ahimelech the Hittite by eagerness to accompany him. I mean, we never hear of Ahimelech again, that one anyway. Abishai is the oldest of the three sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. So it was Abishai that asked permission to kill King Saul when they found him in the camp that night. Perhaps Abishai suspected David wouldn't do the assassination himself. So Abishai was offering to. And that way David could say later that he prevented one of the people from assassinating Saul. He had prevented Abishai from doing that. He wouldn't even let Abishai pick up Saul's spear. David grabs it and they head off together with Saul's water bottle. Later on, when Asaph wrote Psalm 76, he may have been thinking of this scene when he wrote, "The stout-hearted were plundered, they've slunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep." Now, the fact that David took Saul's spear, I think, has deeper significance than merely making off with one of Saul's personal effects. That spear was the symbol of Saul's rule. He always has it in his hand. If you notice throughout 1 Samuel, he's always got that spear in his hand, and it's instead of a scepter. It's the symbol of his rule. Saul then is going to wake up and see his symbol of authority where? In the hands of the next king of Israel. But then Saul's going to demand it back. When David gets off to a safe distance and brings this to the attention of Saul and his retainers, he seems to mock Abner. David's mocking of Abner may well have solidified Abner's loyalty to Saul for the rest of his life. Abner was a thorn in David's side as long as he lived. He kept trying to reinstate Saul and Saul's descendants as king instead of David. And eventually he died when the commander of David's army took revenge on him. David says to Abner, in effect, "Now see, who are the king's best friends? You, who neglected the king and left him exposed when someone tried to kill him, or me, who protected the king when he was exposed? Martial law says you should be put to death for sleeping when you should have been guarding the king." David also banters with Abner using a pun in Hebrew that doesn't come over very well in English. When David called out from the mountain on the opposite side of the valley, Abner's first response to David was, "Mi ata karat, forat. Who are you that is calling?" Forat means calling. So at the end of David's speech, David calls himself HaKorah Baharim. Korah, the one who calls, Baharim in the mountains. And that word, HaKorah, can also be translated partridge or a calling bird. And so David's still kind of playing with Abner, pushing his buttons. Saul, however, is overwhelmed to see that David could have killed him, and yet David honored his life, just as the last time when Saul had come out to David in Gedi. So Saul apologizes, blesses David, and he leaves. I want to focus down into three values that this story, that David shows in this story that are exemplary for us. Three values that David showed, which are examples to us: faith in God's sovereign justice, respect for God's anointed, and communion with God's people. I'll look at these three things as my 3 points this morning. First is faith in God's sovereign justice. David had just witnessed that God struck Nabal dead when David needed to, and that David didn't need to do anything to avenge himself with Nabal. God took care of that man. Then David saw God throw Saul along with 3,000 soldiers into such a deep sleep that he could walk and talk among them with hardly a care. David had experiences to know God was in complete control of his situation. And therefore, David waited confidently on God's timing rather than ambitiously putting himself forward as the next king. David trusted that God would bring Saul to his end at the proper time, and that God would fulfill his promises to make David king in the proper time. Matthew Henry commented on this, how easily God can weaken the strongest, befool the wisest, and baffle the most watchful. So let all God's friends, therefore, trust him, and let all his enemies fear him. This is what we have when we know that God is in control of justice in this world. David reveals this faith in God's sovereign justice through several statements in this chapter. One is in verse 19 when he says to King Saul, "If God has incited you against me, let him smell a grain offering." In other words, if David unwittingly did something against civil order that the king properly has the jurisdiction to prosecute, and if therefore God is sending Saul to call him down for it, then David believes in God's procedure for righting that injustice. That procedure is in Numbers chapter 15. If a sin is unintentionally committed, then you shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering. That word grain offering is the one David uses here, and its drink offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement for the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, the offering made by fire, to the Lord. I think David is implying that if he did anything wrong, it was unintentional, and so it could be atoned for with this procedure from Numbers 15 of offering a sacrifice to God. David is politely reminding Saul that his army campaign intending to slaughter David and his 600 men was not due process according to God's law. Now, granted, such a sin cannot be ignored. It should not be swept under the rug. God is just. God absolutely cannot and will not allow anyone who does anything wrong to go unpunished. But God has provided a way for his justice to be satisfied in the Old Testament by the means of a perfect sacrifice. The New Testament antitype of that was his son Jesus, the perfectly innocent God-man dying on the cross for us, using his infinite death to pay the justice due for the sins of us who trust that the cross is the only way God's justice can be satisfied against our sins. Either way, God is just. and the justifier. David was confident that God would forgive him of any sin as he followed God's way of being forgiven. Another statement which reveals David's trust in God's sovereign justice is verse 23. Yahweh will return to each his righteousness and his faithfulness. Now, some English versions frame this as a wished for future. May he render. That's the King James. Others render it in the actual future. He will repay. That's the New American Standard. Others render it in the habitual present. He rewards. That's the NIV, the ESV. That's because Hebrew does not have as many verb tenses as English does. It only has two tenses. So all of these could be expressed by this one Hebrew verb in the imperfect tense. But they all convey the same point. God has integrity as a judge of mankind. And God will make sure that the righteous and faithful person will be benefited by his or her righteousness and faithfulness. Now, we have to qualify that by saying we're using God's definitions of righteousness and faithfulness, not man's definitions. God's definitions of righteousness and faithfulness are what is consistent with what God has revealed in the Bible to be true and right. When we're loyal to what God says is true, and when we're obedient to do what God says is right, and when we receive God's truth and receive the righteousness of Christ into us, God will not abandon us to wander blindly without goodness or justice indefinitely. So with faith in the sovereign justice of God, David is able to rest his case that justice will be done. God's promise of a kingship to him will faithfully be fulfilled. And there's a third statement that reveals David's trust in God's sovereign justice, and that's verse 24. May my life be precious, gadol, much set by, in Yahweh's eyes, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. No, he does not say, let my life be precious in the eyes of the king. That might have been what you'd expect him to say, but he was not dependent on Saul. He didn't expect justice to be ultimately done by Saul. Instead, he prays that his life will be precious in the sight of the Lord, to be taken care of by Yahweh, protected by God. Secure in the knowledge of God's sovereign justice, David can rest his future in the Lord's hands, the Lord's watch care of him. And so can we. We can rest our future security in the watch care of our Lord Jesus. A second value, exemplary value held by David is his respect for God's anointed. David didn't allow Abishai to kill Saul, even though they easily could have. Why? Because David still honored Saul as the anointed one whom God had appointed to be king over Israel. Just one stroke of the spear to Saul's brain could have noiselessly eliminated him. As Abishai put it, there wouldn't need to be a second. But David believed that God himself would eliminate Saul in his own timing, just as God had eliminated Nabal. And he guessed rightly that Saul might expire in a battle. It's interesting to note the teachable moment here that David took advantage of with Abishai. When David teaches Abishai it is wrong to assassinate the Lord's anointed, you must show respect for God's anointed. That lesson stuck with Abishai. Towards the end of David's reign, another man showed up and cursed at King David and threw rocks at him. And Abishai's immediate response was, shouldn't he be put to death because he cursed the Lord's anointed one? Abishai caught the lesson from David. The Lord's anointed one should be treated with respect. It was David's example that sealed that in him. You never know how your example of the way you live your life with respect towards authority can teach wisdom to others around you. In verse 9, David argues, who can send forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and still be guiltless? You're not going to be acquitted for that kind of crime. Christians today also have the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We still can't send forth a hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. The leaders who are in power now may not have been actively anointed by God like Saul, but at the very least, they have been passively allowed by God, and God has given this instruction to us that there is no authority except from God, and that all the steps of men are ordered by God. And we know from God, you know, from the teaching of Scripture that authority structures are good, they're healthy. Chains of authority hold us to righteousness and order. When these chains are broken, God's laws are broken. God is a God of order. We're not to take justice into our own hands. David didn't take justice into his own private hands. He waited for God to do it, or for the proper magistrates to do it. A revolutionary mindset, on the other hand, brings chaos. It's intrinsically disrespectful of authority. Now, David was in a delicate situation. His authority, King Saul, was life-threateningly abusive towards him. So David had to figure out how to protect himself from his authority's abuse while still showing respect to his king. That was a difficult tightrope to walk. But David shows us the way when authorities are abusive, and as an example to us. Protect yourself while showing respect. And we see from this, respect doesn't necessarily mean agreement. He doesn't agree with Saul, but he's still respectful. By the same token, if a husband acts abusively towards his wife, she needs to protect herself and be protected by her community while still showing appropriate respect. Gentle-spirited, as the Apostle Peter put it. Disagreeing only where faith in God requires parting ways, and entrusting herself to God and God's sovereign justice. In the civil sphere, Christians have always been oppressed by governments. At the same time, though, we have seen Christianity win out over many of those governments in the Roman Empire, many European nations, South Korea, some African American countries. Still, in many modern countries, waiting on the Lord and respecting authority looks like enduring persecution and waiting for a change of regime, being faithful. In our country, however, we're capable of running for office, nominating candidates, helping candidates campaign, contributing to political action committees, voting in elections, voting on juries. We have tons of opportunity to influence our government, lawful and even expected opportunity to influence our government. And so refusing to participate in these political processes that we have and consigning ourselves to government by non-Christians is neither faithful nor righteous for someone in our country. Waiting on the Lord and respecting authority is going to mean appropriately responding to the kind of authority structure we have. And praying and working towards changing, towards blessing, towards the people in lawful ways. Romans 13 says, okay, there's another factor here, an additional factor that's coming into play, and that is capital punishment. Who has the right to put someone to death? Okay? I mean, that's what they're standing there, David and Abishai, standing there over Saul, and this is yet another factor that David has to think of. Who has the right to put this man to death? Do I have that right? Romans 13 says, it is the governing authorities which bear the sword. Not the church, not business owners, not parents, not private persons. It's the civil magistrate whom God actually gives permission to use the sword to. The right to execute someone as an act of justice is only given in God's economy to the civil government. David, as a private person who was not installed in any role of civil government yet, had no business executing Saul in cold blood. Only the lawful government has that power, and even then it might not choose to exercise that power. The law, throughout the law, there are provisions for many crimes that where death could be a possible penalty, where instead the substitute of a payment could be made within that, that was a possible sentence. The only exception to this rule is an emergency where someone is trying to kill you or other persons and you can't escape. God's law authorizes you to use lethal force in self-defense or in the immediate defense of others. And that would be a long study. I'm not going to get into all the proof texts of that. But just noting, there is that exception. But killing or even disrespecting authority is out of line with the Bible. And we need to consider, are there ways that we can take on David's resolve not to stretch out our hands in opposition against the authority that God has appointed us? Not to stretch out your hand to do something that your parents or your teachers have forbidden you to do, even though their back is turned. Or not to stretch out your foot on the accelerator pedal to break the law set by civil authorities. Or not to stretch your tongue into the shape of the name of Jesus in vain, for he's God's ultimate appointed authority, right? What are ways that you can take on David's resolve not to stretch out your hands in opposition against the authorities God has given you? Not only do we have the example of negatively not stretching out your hand by David, we also have positively the example of positively promoting the interests of our authorities. David, in verse 17, calls Saul his master and his king, recognizing him as a leader whose initiative should be followed, a civil magistrate whose command should be obeyed. And David chides Abner for his lack of diligence in protecting King Saul. Protecting our civil leaders is part of God's will for us. How can we actively promote the interests of our authorities in the Lord? Are we at least praying for them? 1 Timothy 2, verses 2, commands us to pray for all who are in authority. Are we at least doing that to promote their interests? What's in their best interest? Again, respect doesn't necessarily mean agreement. But do our government officials see us as their allies in promoting peace and civil order? Or do they see us as rabble-rousers? May we become known as those who show respect to the authorities that God has placed over us. The third and final value that I want to lay out here from David's story is the priority that he demonstrates of community with God's people. Community. I see this displayed in two ways. First, in his going repeatedly to someone who'd offended him to get things right, rather than giving up the first time. Chapter 24 shows us David's already laid out his case before Saul. He said, why, back in chapter 24, why do you give heed to the words of a man saying, see, David seeks your harm? No, look, I will not reach out my hand against my master. He's the anointed one of Yahweh. And then he said, because I cut off the flap of your tunic and I did not assassinate you, know and see that there's no evil or transgression on my hands, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you are committing first-degree murder against my person to take me out. May Yahweh judge. He's already laid out his case at least once to Saul, and Saul has initially said he accepted it, but obviously from his actions, he's rejected it, ignored it. The Puritan Andrew Willett, in his commentary, paused to consider what would have motivated David. The second time Saul came after him with an army to kill him, to step into the camp of 3,000 soldiers and risk his life to have another interaction with Saul. Now, this may not have been his only motivation, but still, every man, he says, ought to adventure himself for the saving and winning of his brother's soul from error. David adventured himself for the possibility of the saving and winning of his brother's soul from error. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus instructed his followers the same kind of thing. If your brother happens to sin in regards to you, go lay out a case to him. Between you and him alone. If he happens to heed you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't take heed, bring along with you one or two more, in order that upon the testimony of two witnesses or three, every statement may be established. Jesus calls us not to write people off, but to make multiple attempts to heal community with other believers. And the Greek present tense imperative Jesus used when he said, go to him in Matthew 18, indicates continuing action, not just one time going to him. So David goes back to Saul in chapter 26, and he says, verse 18, what have I done? What evil's in my hand? Tell me what I did wrong against you. How have I offended you? And then he suggests a way to make peace. If it be the effect of the evil spirit from the Lord that troubles you, let him accept an offering from us both, and let's join in making peace with God and reconciling ourselves to him, which may be done by sacrifice. And then I hope the sin will be pardoned, whatever it is, and the trouble, which is so great a vexation to you and me, can come to an end. Are there any people that you've written off that God is calling you to give another try at reconciliation to? The second way that I see David valuing the community of God's people comes from a statement in verse 19 where he pronounces a curse on anyone who keeps him from integration with or membership in or attachment to his share in the inheritance of God. Here we see the importance of attachment to a community of God's people to protect you from wandering astray into idolatry. As a result of being a fugitive, David had been tempted to forsake God. So he uses this as leverage to ask Saul to call off the manhunt. Jesus affirms the deadly seriousness of the sin of tempting someone in the faith community to forsake God. He said, whoever shall scandalize one of these little ones who believe in me, it bears together for him that a donkey-sized millstone might be hanged about his neck and that he might be drowned in the deep part of the lake. Woe, moreover, to the man through whom the scandal comes. Serious business. Serious sin to call someone in the community of faith to stray from trusting God. The inheritance of God that David talks about here is his people. And the inheritance of the people of God is God himself. I've preached on that before. The promised land in the Old Testament was an inheritance, but it's just a down payment of that inheritance. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is part of the inheritance, but it's just a down payment of the ultimate inheritance. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament says, to chase David away from the Lord's inheritance so that he has no share in it and force him to serve other gods is a capital offense against the Lord of Israel, who owns the land of Israel and rules his people Israel through his vice regent, the king. Andrew Willett brings out an interesting application of this. If then David complains that it's the greatest calamity that he should be absent from the service of God and conversant among idolaters, then it follows that those people are worthy of reproof who neglect the assemblies of religion, which they may lawfully frequent. Any distraction that hinders God's people from assembling is a dangerous and cursed thing, according to David. David loved the courts of the Lord, and we should too. So here are three values which I see David representing for us to follow. May God enable us, like David, to trust in God's sovereign justice, to respect God's anointed, and to maintain community with God's people.